Awesome. And as you're getting settled, if you'd like to have a physical copy of God's Word and you left yours somewhere else, you can wave at one of the ushers as they walk by, and they'll be happy to pass a Bible to you. Would you turn over to Acts chapter 15? That's where we're going to be this morning in our series. And as you're turning over to Acts 15, it'll be hard to do both these things, to turn to Acts 15 and do what I'm about to ask you. But would you put your hands together and welcome Becky Jacobson as she comes to read our text for us this morning, all right?
This is verses 1 and 2. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Then 19 through 29. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell."
Amen. Thank you, Becky. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word. You'd speak to us today. We pray, Jesus, you do this all for your glory. Amen. Today's message is entitled Legalism, License, and Liberty. I want to be clear as I start, though liberty, the word liberty or freedom, it's often translated both ways, both English words used, you can find often in the New Testament, you will not find license or legalism, those English words found in the New Testament. But the concepts for them you see mentioned often there in a number of different ways. And so we're going to talk about it because we've been called to walk in liberty, but on the path to liberty, there's always the ditch on one side or the other of license and legalism. And so what does it mean? What does it look like to walk in liberty? And how do we be aware? Because it's all in this text. There is this huge issue that comes to a head that they have to go back to Jerusalem to the church council there and settle this because it was foundational for the gospel. It was foundational for that early church that they would get this right. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Let's talk for a minute about license and legalism. License, I'm not talking about your driver's license, but in one sense, it is a good illustration. Your driver's license is a document that gives you permission to have certain rights. You're able to do certain things because you have been given freedom to do that. But there are limits within that driver's license. There are limits of what you can do. One of the most recognizable and least, in my opinion, one of the least enjoyable are speed limits. But there are limits that you have. If you take that license and go beyond those limits, you have gone too far. And that is the challenge spiritually speaking, in the word, license is this idea of taking liberty and going too far in one direction. Paul warns about this in a number of places. Galatians chapter 5 is one of those. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He said there's a danger in your freedom and your liberty that you go too far, and then you begin to use it to serve the flesh. That this idea of grace, this idea of Jesus paid it all, that means I can do whatever I want. I'm free. As a matter of fact, Paul addresses this when he's in Romans. And Romans is like the Christian constitution. I mean, it is. There's such deep theology in there, and especially those first eight chapters. But in chapter 6, as Paul is talking about grace, and he's talking about the law not being able to redeem us, not being able to save us, and that we have been saved by grace because of the work of Christ. But he gets to chapter 6, and he asks this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, because grace is so good, and because Jesus has done it all, then it doesn't matter what we do. We just sin, we just live any way we want to. And he says, God forbid. What's an unthinkable idea that we would take the grace of God and then we would go too far in that liberty to actual sin? And so license is always a danger that we face. It still is to this day. We go too far in the liberty that is ours. On the other side, the ditch on the other side is legalism. We go too far there as well. We like grace. We like the fact that Jesus died for us. We believe that message, but we also add to it, we believe that there are things that we must do in cooperation with what Jesus has done in order that we might be saved, in order that we might have favor with God. And what they're addressing here in Acts chapter 15 is both of these are problematic. Both of these are ditches that you don't want to end up in on this road of liberty. But what does it mean? And let me show you one of the verses that we can look at. There are a number of places. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. By the way, Galatians chapter 2, if you like a homework assignment, which nobody does, but if you'd like a little extra reading this week, I challenge you to go and read Galatians chapter 2 because it's Paul's account. It's the kind of the behind-the-scenes working of what's going on in Acts chapter 15. So if you want to get a little different perspective, go read Galatians chapter 2 because the same events are happening simultaneously, all right? Now, we have license where we go too far, where we say liberty means I can do anything and there's no boundary, there's no limits to my liberty or freedom. And then the other side is legalism, which goes too far and says, no, there are certain things, there's rules and regulations and formulas that you have to follow. Yes, Jesus died and he saved you, but you still have to do these things. And so you can go too far either way. What about liberty? Liberty is a word, and sometimes translated freedom as well. We see both English words used in Scripture over and over again. What does it look like? I believe in this text, there are at least five characteristics of liberty that we need to pay attention to as we walk through it. So look at them with me. Here's the first one. The issue here is not the practice of circumcision, but the requirement of it. It's not the practice of circumcision. It's not even the practice of some of the Old Testament, some of the Mosaic Law. Doing some of the things in the Mosaic Law is not the issue. It is not the problem, and I'll show you why here in just a minute. It was the requirement of it in order to be saved. Look with me in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And by the way, circumcision was this thing that was uniquely Jewish. But it represented more than just circumcision. It represented the law of Moses as a whole, keeping the law of Moses. And when we're talking about this in the Old Testament, remember, the thing that made them distinctly Jewish were three things. They kept Sabbath, they had dietary restrictions, and they worshiped one God with sacrifice, specifically blood sacrifice. Now, they weren't the only nation or the only people to have sacrifices to their gods, but they were the only one to say there is only one God, and they offered sacrifices to him. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But those things made them uniquely Jewish, that they honored Sabbath, they had dietary restrictions, and that they had this sacrifice. Their life was built around this religious structure of offering sacrifices. All right. But they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small, I love that, they had no small dissension and debate with them. They were ticked, all right? They were not happy. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. The reality is that they're going back and forth on this and they're not getting anywhere. And so they just said, hey, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to go back to the mother church, if you will. We're going back to where it all started. We're going back to the apostles and the elders. And we have to get this settled. Because everything that's happening among the Gentiles is being undermined by this teaching. So, you said, Troy, why did you say that circumcision wasn't the issue? Because it isn't. Whether or not you were circumcised or even practiced some of the Mosaic law was not an issue in the early church. And I'll show you that. It wasn't the fact that you did these things, it was what you believed about doing those things that became the issue. Let me show you. In the very next chapter, when we get to chapter 16, you'll see this. There are two young men in Paul's life, and both of them show up in these two chapters. And just within a few days of each other, you see these two young men. They're both believers in Jesus Christ, and they're both Greek, and they're both uncircumcised. Now, I want you to notice this. Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. That's on his second missionary journey. He's gone back to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, place where he got stoned before. He's gone back. And as he's there, he meets this young man. He's highly spoken of in the church. He's got a heart for God. Paul sees something there. God's stirring something. Paul says, I want to take him with me on this missionary journey. But notice what it says. And he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul, who makes a big stink about you don't have to be circumcised, turns around and circumcises Timothy before he'll take him on this missionary journey. Now, if that's not interesting enough, let me show you another one. Galatians 2, remember I told you that's some of your extra reading for this week? In Galatians 2, it talks about Titus. He's also mentioned in the account in Acts 15. But Titus, in Galatians 2, notice what it says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. If I'm Timothy, I'm upset. All right? Okay? Because we're not talking about babies being circumcised. These are grown men. I mean, God, just the thought of it makes you cringe, doesn't it? And so, why? Paul, you're being a hypocrite. Paul, you're not consistent. Timothy, you circumcise. Titus, you don't circumcise. Why? I'll tell you why. For Timothy not to be circumcised was a hindrance to the gospel and the gospel message they were bringing. But for Titus to be circumcised was a hindrance to the gospel. And so in the case where it was a hindrance to the gospel to not be circumcised, Paul said, you need to be circumcised. Because it's going to stand in the way of those who are already Jewish believers. They're going to reject the message that we're trying to bring. Or those who are not yet believers, they won't be able to hear anything else we say because of this circumcision question. And circumcision is not the issue, the gospel is the issue. And so when it was standing in the way of the gospel, Paul says you need to be circumcised. But if he had had Titus circumcised there in Acts chapter 15, it would have been confirmation to those who were saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, and that would have been a hindrance to the gospel. So when it was a hindrance, it didn't happen. And when it was a hindrance not to do it, it did happen. Paul wasn't being inconsistent because what he was pointing out, what we see clearly in this, circumcision was not the issue. Following the Mosaic law was not the issue. The issue was what you believed about it. Did you believe that you had to do those things in order to be saved? Do you do those things because it somehow gives you favor with God? It puts you in a better club, in a better rank with God. You can ask some more things from God. You've earned some stuff from Him. That is contrary. That is antithesis. That is the complete opposite of the gospel. Which the gospel is you're saved by grace. You can't earn it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, let me show you the second characteristic of liberty. The first one is the things that they were doing under the Mosaic law. And by the way, you'll see this as you go through the New Testament. There were many Jews who kept doing dietary restrictions. You're going to see that. And they were circumcised. They kept doing these things under the Mosaic law. You know what they stopped doing? They stopped offering sacrifices. You know why? Because the sacrifice had already been offered once for all for the sins of all the world. So they didn't have to keep doing that. What had been fulfilled, they didn't do. But what was just part of the Mosaic law, they kept doing, not because they were earning anything by doing it, not because they had to do it to be saved. It was just part of their life. It was part of what they did. And so they kept on. Now, look at the second characteristic. The second characteristic of liberty is a rejoicing in God's redeeming work, no matter the circumstances. Look at verse 3. They sent on their way by the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. This is where they started. Remember when they first left Jerusalem? This is where the gospel goes first when it leaves Jerusalem. Recounting the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brothers. So all of those who had been initially saved, when the gospel first leaves Jerusalem, they're coming back through and they said, here's what God's doing among the Gentiles, and here's how they're responding, and here's how the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, how God is converting this redeeming work, and they rejoice together. And as I was going through this, the Holy Spirit, this was one of the points where the Holy Spirit had me sit for a while, myself, this week. Because I have a tendency sometimes, if I'm disagreeing with another believer, I have a hard time rejoicing at the redeeming work that God might be doing through them or around them or in their branch of the body. Because why? Because if it doesn't go well for them, then it appears that I'm right and they're wrong. And I know you're probably more sanctified than I am, but that's an issue for me at times. And what the Holy Spirit really spoke, he said, Troy, do you rejoice in my redeeming work no matter where it's happening? Or through whom it's happening, whether you agree or disagree, do you rejoice in my redeeming work? It's a sign of liberty. It's a characteristic of liberty. Doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. We don't see it always the same way. But we should rejoice when the gospel is going forth and people are hearing and responding, and it's happening in a different camp or in a different group or a different stream of the body of Christ, I should still rejoice. Let me show you another, the third characteristic I see of liberty here. Is liberty does not negate authority structures. Liberty does not negate authority structures. Notice what it says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. In verse 2, it tells us they went back to the apostles and the elders to ask about this. There were certain authority structures that they went to say, hey, we need to resolve this. As American Christians, there are a number of reasons why we wrestle against authority structures. I'm going to highlight two of them. One is because we're Americans and we can do it our own way. I have a right to my own opinions and think my own thoughts and do my own thoughts and do it the way I want to do it, and others shouldn't be able to tell me how to do that. We are hyper-individualistic and independent. It is in our DNA. It is so much part of our DNA, we don't even recognize it's in our DNA. We celebrate it. We have a whole holiday built around it. And yet, that hyper-individualism, that hyper-independence causes us at times to say, I don't need authority structures. God can speak to me just as well as he can speak to anybody else. That is true. He can, and he does. But it doesn't negate. Liberty does not negate authority structures. They went back to the elders and the apostles to try to settle this issue. Let me tell you another reason why sometimes as Americans we really struggle with it is because we have seen authority abused. In every area of life, in family life, in church life, in government, in jobs and employment, we have seen authority abused and misused. But I want to share with you again, simply because we have seen it abused and misused doesn't negate the fact that God still loves to work through authority structures. As a matter of fact, The answer to abuse of authority isn't to do away with all authority and rebel against it. The answer is to require that authority do better. The answer is not, okay, I'm going to throw all of these things away. No, the answer is, God, show me what you want to do and how you want to work through the authority structures in my life. And where they're out of line, where there is abuse of power, then, Lord, how do you want to address that? It's interesting here, even at LifePoint, we've, over the last year or so, we've taken all of our staff through a Cares Well program, which is becoming a church that cares well for the abused. There's a lot of things in there that we're learning and ways that we structure things to protect, because over the last 10 or 15 years, in almost every stream of Christianity, you have seen terrible abuse that has taken place by those in authority to those under authority. And many times it was covered up, it was hidden. We put some kind of spiritualized answer on why. One of the most common is, we can't take this, we got to keep this quiet and hush-hush because it will damage the reputation of Christ. And so often many things were covered up. I'm not saying here per se, I'm just saying in the body of Christ, things were covered up out of this false narrative that, well, Jesus, it'll do damage to his name. You know what does greater damage to his name? Is to cover stuff up and then it comes to light. The answer isn't to throw out authority structures. The answer is to require more of them, that those in authority require more of themselves, and that we have systems in place. We have a team right now, a Cares Well team. They're doing that. They're evaluating every process that we have here, everything that we do. How do we protect those so that abuse doesn't have physical, emotional, spiritual abuse, all of the above? How do we protect against it? How do we have policies, not just on paper, but things that we actually practice, things that we actually do and we live by, so that people are protected? I understand that there has been much abuse when it comes to authority. Some of you have experienced it in your families. You've experienced it in marriages. You've experienced it in all kinds of ways. And I am in no way saying that was right. But simply because we've experienced the brokenness of sin in these relationships doesn't mean that that negates authority structures. There's still a biblical pattern for this, and we see this here. Liberty does not negate authority structures. It believes that God's going to work through them. And when there is gross error and misuse and abuse, then that has to be held accountable. They have to be held accountable, whoever they are. Here's the fourth characteristic of liberty. It looks for the Spirit working in agreement with the Scripture. We didn't read this section, but in verse 8, Peter stands up and he begins to tell what happened when he went to Cornelius' house. In verse 8, he says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Now, he's telling the story. Hey, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. The same thing that happened to us happened to them. The Gentiles received it the same way we did. Now, James stands up after Peter finishes and he says, "Simeon," who's also Simon, it's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles." He said he gave testimony to what God did, to take from them a people for his name. Now, we don't have time to develop that, but that is an amazing statement that James just makes, because if you ask a Jew, they're the only people for his name. People there are nations, and name is this special word that they have, where we are the people of his name, and there are no others. No other nation. Everybody else is Gentile. Everybody else is on the outside. And what James says is, no, God's working by Spirit, and he's taking more people, more nations, for his name. And then he does something, verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as is written. And then he's going to quote Amos chapter 9. And in Amos chapter 9, it says that God's going to restore the remnant of Israel, and through them he's going to redeem people for his name, nations for his name. What is James doing? He's saying what Peter is sharing, the testimony that Peter is sharing, what he saw happening, the power on display, the power of the Holy Spirit, is consistent with what the Scriptures say. It's the same thing that Peter does. Remember on the day of Pentecost? And they're saying, these men are drunk. And he says, you think we're drunk? We're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said would happen. And then he quotes it. We look for the Spirit at work in agreement with what the Scripture says, which is exactly what James does. That's a sign of liberty. Why is that important? Because sometimes we can self-identify what the Spirit is doing, but if it isn't consistent with what Scripture reveals, it may not be the Holy Spirit. And then there's one more, one other characteristic. There are restrictions based in love, not legalism. This next section was puzzling to me for a long time because it seems, again, contradictory. Verse 19, therefore my judgment, this is James still speaking, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Sounds great. No circumcision, no law of Moses, don't trouble them. But should write to them, what? To abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. That sounds like troubling to me. That sounds like restrictions. That sounds like, wait a second, you just said that none of that is necessary. Why? Why is James doing this? Why are they putting these restrictions on there? I believe there are several reasons, but one is clearly right here in the next verse. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. What is he saying? You're going out taking the gospel. And remember, we've already seen it through Paul, the gospel is the most important thing. Whatever hinders the gospel, we have to deal with. It has to be addressed. It has to be removed. If at all possible, you remove whatever hinders the gospel. And what is he saying? You're going into these cities where there are synagogues, and every Sabbath, they're reading the law of Moses. And if you go in eating all of this stuff that was offered to idols, stuff that was strangled, stuff that was, and all the sexual immorality that was a common, even the things that sexual immorality was a part of worship in many Gentile and pagan cultures. And so there were temple prostitutes. All of this was part of their religious worship. And you go in as a follower of Jesus doing all of these things, and you immediately put up this wall, this barrier, and a Jew's not going to listen to you. And the gospel was to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. God hasn't written off the Jews. He's just adopted us in. He's just broadened. He's just made the net bigger. It was love for those that were Jewish believers and for those who would become Jewish believers. And the love said, you know what? We can put some restrictions around you, not because you have to earn something, but because you love someone. He goes on. Verse 28. This is where they write it out. And here they change the order. Same four things are listed, but the order changes a little bit. I surmise that that happened because James is speaking extemporaneously. He's just doing it from memory. And that when they write it down in a letter, they all get together and say, what was the order again? And I'm going to show you the order that they quoted. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden, which means it was somewhat of a burden. Just no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these things, you do well. Adios. Paca. You know, dos vidani. Whatever language you know, to basically, see ya. Seems strange again to say they're not under these things, but we're requiring you to keep these things. Why? A lot of different speculation as to why. Some would say these two things were so common, the meat that was offered to idols and then sold in the market, and you could get a great deal, you get the best meat at a great deal. Christians were always looking for a deal even back then. And so you've got that... pastor friend of mine said, you know, if you go in 1 Corinthians, it's talking over and over again about food offered to idols and sexual immorality. And so it's kind of linking there together. And that's true. It is in there a lot. But I want to share with you why I believe, because I think James is doing here what we talked about in our previous characteristic, looking for the work of the Holy Spirit in agreement with the Scripture. In Leviticus 17 and 18. Leviticus 17 and 18 are instructions that we have in the Old Testament law about what's supposed to happen when Jews and Gentiles are living together. Look at this. Any one of the house of Israel, that would be the Jews, or the strangers who sojourn among them, that would be everybody else. You see that three times in chapter 17 in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 13, and you see it once with a little different wording in chapter 18. So this whole text, the context of this whole text is, how do you live together when you have Jews who have to keep these certain restrictions and you've got Gentiles who don't, but you're having to live harmoniously together? That's the context of Leviticus 17 and 18. Now look at the order. So the first thing that James says in the letter is that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols. Leviticus 17, verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons. And some translations say goat idols. The next thing that's listed in the list from James is from blood. Look at Leviticus 17, 10. If any one of those of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. Leviticus 10, 17, 10 through 12. The next thing that's listed in the letter, from what has been strangled. Look at verse 13 of chapter 17. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. In other words, it needs to be drained of its blood. And part of what they would do often in this pagan sacrifice is they would kill the animals and they would serve them in the blood, blood with the meat. And he's saying, no, you have to drain it of blood. From sexual immorality, Leviticus 18, verse 26, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. What abominations? The first 25 verses of Leviticus 18 are all about sexual sin and the types of sexual sin, and you don't need to be involved in these things. So you shall not do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. So every time we see when you've got Jews and Gentiles who are walking and living together in the Old Testament, here are the things that you have to keep. The sojourners didn't have to keep all the Mosaic law, but they did have to keep these things. So what does James do? He just goes back and he pulls from it. He said, hey, this is what God gave back then. You don't have to do any of these things to earn salvation. You don't have to do any of this to have greater favor with God, but this is a way that we can love one another. See, the restrictions weren't the issue. It's what they believed about them. And if you were voluntarily, remember the Apostle Paul? He said, if I find that eating meat causes my brother to stumble, he said, I'd go the rest of my life without eating meat. Was Paul doing that because he had to earn salvation? No. Was he doing it because somehow it made him the super apostle that he talks about in 2 Corinthians? No. Was he doing it because somehow he got better? He got brownie points with God? No. He said, I do it for no other reason than I love my brother. I don't want to cause him unnecessarily to stumble. All right, so you asked me, Troy, what do we do with all this? How do we walk in liberty? How do we know when restrictions, when certain things in our life are still within the bounds of liberty? They're not license, they're not legalism. How do we know? I believe we take these five characteristics and we evaluate them, just like we did here. I think that's why it's in here. We go through and we examine what we believe about the practice. We examine what we believe about the restriction. Do we believe that we're earning something by it? Do we believe that we have to do it in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified, in order to be whatever? No. If we do, we've got a problem. We're off base. Am I able to rejoice in what God is doing in His redeeming work, even when there is disagreement? Even when there are, as the Scripture says here, sharp debate. Am I able to still to rejoice in the work that God is doing? Are we even looking? Sometimes I get so consumed, and maybe you too, we get so consumed with the discussions and the arguments that I can't see what God's doing. Someone this past week was sharing that at the fall festival that they did last weekend, and I think there was some announcements. I was gone, but I think there were some announcements and things about it. But they were sharing about a family who came to Christ last weekend. And I heard it, and I thought, oh, that's nice. Family came to Christ. And the Holy Spirit stopped me and said, the angels rejoice. And Jesus said that you ought to be more excited about your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life than you are about great power to cast out demons and heal. And you said, that's nice. We would rejoice when people, we see the redeeming work of God in people's life, and it doesn't matter where it's happening. Well, I want it to be here. Well, so do I. But I should rejoice when it's there as well, because I want them to rejoice when it happens here. In our liberty, do we negate authority structures? Do we just run right by them, ignore them? Do we look for the Spirit working and the Scripture agreeing with what we see? Do we look for that? And are we willing to restrict at times, when led by the Spirit, to restrict liberty out of love? Not out of legalism, but out of love. It seems like since the beginning of Christianity, every time believers get together, we create a list. Do this, don't do that. This is good, this is bad. I'm not saying that lists in and of themselves are bad. I think there's some things in Scripture that are really, really clear. I think there are a lot of other things that aren't nearly as clear. And so different believers have established different lists for different reasons. But the bigger question is, not what list do I keep and how well do I keep it, but how well do I love? How well do I love? You say, Troy, what if we go through all of this? What if we go through all five of these characteristics and we're praying and we're seeking the Lord and we're trying to be to hear what God's saying through authority structures, and we're looking for the Spirit and the Scripture to agree, and we go through all of this, and we're trying to love really, really well, and there's still this major disagreement. What do we do then? Come back next week, I'll tell you, because it's the end of chapter 15, all right? Lord, would you help us? Lord, would you help us? Help me. Help me to understand that it's not the restrictions or the practice or the things that we see in Scripture that is often the problem. It's what we believe about them. It's what we believe that we're earning or gaining from you. Lord, help us to hold all things in the right place and the right belief. Lord, cause us to rejoice at your redeeming work no matter where we see it. No matter where it's happening, even if it's happening in a stream of the body that doesn't look like me or think like me, or maybe they do some things different than I do. Lord, may I still rejoice in your redeeming work. Lord, would you give us the grace to submit because we have a view of your sovereignty, not because human authorities always get it right, because they don't, they're human. Not because we're earning anything, Lord, but simply because you've established structures of authority. And may we trust, may we be Lord, like Sarah was with Abraham, that she trusted you and she called Abraham Lord. She acknowledged and she honored his human authority, but not because of him, but because of you. Lord, would you do that work in me? Do it in us. Lord, would you do it in every area of our life, in our families, in our work, in our church, in our government, in our civic, Lord, just the structures in our country. Lord, give us eyes to see where your Spirit's working and where it lines up with your word, and let us see both. And then, Lord, would you do a work in me and in us so that we would be open to having restrictions on our liberty when it means we can love better? Not because we're earning anything, not because it's legalism, but simply because it gives us an opportunity to love. Lord, help us see it, believe it, and walk in it. I pray you do this work in a deeper way in me and in us. And I pray this, Jesus, for your glory. Now here's what I want to do, church, before they begin to sing. If there's a specific characteristic of liberty that the Holy Spirit highlighted for you this morning, any one of those five that he highlighted, would you pay special attention to that and say, Lord, I heard you. I'm listening. I'm going to press in. I heard you. I'm going to pay attention to that, whichever one it might be. And by the way, if you want another reading assignment to go along with Galatians 2, for those of you who are overachievers, I'll give you another one to go with it. You can read Galatians 2, and Romans 14 is another great chapter that goes along with this. Now, if this morning you'd say, there was one of those five that the Lord seemed to really highlight for me, it resonated with me. I'm not even sure why, but there was one that stood out more than another. If that's you this morning, one of those five stood out to you, would you just raise your hand, wave at me? Say, there was one of those five that stood out to me. Okay, thank you. I see that. All right. Lord, I'm praying for those. So that one of those stood out. I'm asking, Lord, that you would reveal why and that you would speak as only you can. That you would do the work in them and in me that only you can do. And that, Lord, we would be willing to hold on to everything that you ask of us and require of us to hold on to and let go of everything else. We pray this, Jesus, for your sake and your glory. Amen. I want you to stand together as we worship. If you need prayer, we have prayer partners. I'll be down here at the front. If you need prayer about anything that's going on, we want to do it. Let's worship the Lord together.